when Paul says here it is written the first man Adam was made a living soul in verse 45, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And this comparison of our bodies being raised from the dead compared to a dead seed springing up into life that Paul makes in this chapter. He says there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body, and he compares it again to a plant. And he's answering the objection from verse 35. Let's remember that. What he's saying here is in answer to this objection, some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? And so he's focusing on that aspect of the resurrection. What's it going to be like? What body are we going to occupy? And the beautiful thing about that is that's a natural result of what Christ did for us. We're going to be like him. His answer to that objection is just spectacular. It's so beautiful. Just this comparison itself is so beautiful. We're going to be transformed like a dry, dead seed transforms into a beautiful flower or a tree or whatever. Just think of the beauty. What's most beautiful in this world is the Lord himself is a gardener. He made a garden in the beginning, didn't he? And he began to bear our sins in a garden. He compares his sheep to a garden. He talks about the good seed that he planted and nurtured and gives life to. And so it's such a beautiful comparison. Flowers, and we all, to some extent, love to grow things, I think, or to at least enjoy what is grown. I think it's some of the most beautiful things I've seen in the world are just a gardenia or a hibiscus or some wonderful. You remember what the Lord said about Solomon. Consider the lilies of the field. Even Solomon in all his glory doesn't compare to one of those beautiful flowers that the Lord made. That's this comparison we're talking about. That's what we're reminded of here when he talks about us rising from the dead and in incorruption and glory. The Lord taught the parable in Matthew 13 of how that he planted good seed in his field. He said the field is the world. And there's good seed in the world, and the enemy sows tares in the world. The world is not everybody. God's world of his elect is not everybody that lives on this planet. He loves his world. He loves his garden because he planted good seed in his garden. But he don't love the tares. Doesn't sound like it, does it, when he says he's going to rip them up and burn them? That doesn't sound like love to me. God doesn't love everybody. He loves his garden that he planted. And the beauty, the fruit that is produced, and he gets glory in that. And listen to this beautiful. Well, turn over there with me, Matthew 13, 37. I think I'm going to be brief tonight, so let's look at this together. Matthew 13, 37. He told the parable of the good seed and how that the enemy sowed the tares, and his servants asked, do you want us to pull up the tares? He said, no, you'll tear up some of the wheat. If you try to pull the tares up, you'll tear some wheat up with it. And that's such a clear picture. We don't try to determine who's wheat and who's tares. That's not our business. That's his business. He said, let them grow together, and at the time of the harvest, I'll separate them. That's his business. But look, in the explanation, in verse 37, he explains that parable. And he says this, he answered unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. It's Christ. It's the Lord of glory. He is the one that plants the field, the world, the garden. The field is the world. God so loved the world. Well, he does. He loves his garden, doesn't he? He loves the good seed. He loves his plants, his fruit, his increase. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Okay. God so loved the world. But does that mean he loves the tares? The enemy that sowed them is the devil. the harvest is the end of the world and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Nobody loves a weed. Do you? I hate weeds. They are the bane of this earth, are they not? If you depended on the fruit of the earth that you yourself grew, the weeds are the enemy, aren't they? They're sown by the enemy, sucking the very life from your own body as you try to reap a harvest from this earth, this cursed earth. So shall it be. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Just like the ark didn't say, smile, God loves you on the outside of it. God's not going to shed a tear when he burns up the wretched tares and evil, God-hating wretches of this world. Religious as all get out, but hating the Son of God as he's revealed in his word. But look, there should be wailing and gnashing of teeth, but look at verse 43. Oh, how beautiful this is. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. We're not going to be then what we are now. We're going to shine forth as the sun in the end, in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. We're going to shine. In the true experience of what this picture represents, we're told there is for mankind an earthly, natural body and a spiritual body. Because our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us and redeemed us, body, soul, and spirit, and took up his life again from the dead, we shall be raised also, and we will shine forth as the sun. Like him. Did not his countenance shine forth as bright as the noonday sun when he met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and when he transfigured himself before them on the mount? The one who is called the lily of the valley and the bright and morning star, we shall be like him. And so we're told there's an earthly natural body and a spiritual body. What comes first for us and for the Savior was a natural body. The Lord, and we'll try to talk about what we know from Scripture here and not speculate beyond that. But what come first even for the Savior? He, like us, was made of a woman. He was earthy in the sense that he was sustained by food, meat, bread, water, just like we are, and was subject to death. He breathed the same air as we do. He walked in the same dirt we do. He was flesh and blood just like us. But what came next when our Lord was crucified and risen? He was raised with a spiritual body. Incorruptible. And so will we be. So will we be. We don't know everything about that, but we know some things. Our Lord's spiritual body is described by John Gill in everything he said about it now is based on what's revealed in Scripture. So listen to me about it. Just because it's a man, you'll think of Scripture as I tell you what he said about this. But it's interesting the way he said this. He said that our Lord's body, when he was raised from the dead incorruptible, and of course he was not corruptible in the sense that we are anyway. He wasn't subject to corruption. His body didn't decay because he had no sin. He was sinless. But a body that was subject to die like ours. He was able to die. How does God die? Well, he becomes a man. He's the God-man. And he had a natural body, like ours, born of a woman. But when he was raised, the way John Gill put it, is he was the same in substance, but with different qualities. We're going to be raised flesh and blood. And he was raised flesh and blood. Didn't he say that? Look and see that I have flesh and bones just like you do. And he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. And behold my hands and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. He wasn't a ghost. But he was no longer subject to weakness or fatigue or thirst. He wasn't dependent on food and drink anymore, though able to partake of them. And we will be too. The scripture says we will dine with our Lord in glory. I believe that's literal. Food is not just to stay alive, is it? It's one of the most pleasurable things in this world. God made it that way. God made it that way. But no longer subject to corruption or death, no longer bound to the earth or limited in the ways that natural flesh is. You remember how the scripture says that he was subject to our infirmities. Not after he was raised, he wasn't. And we won't be either. We're going to be raised like him. We have this knowledge by what's written of our Lord after he rose. But there's still a lot of mystery about this. Thus be careful to add now that our Lord, even in an earthly body, even in a natural body, he shone gloriously at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was still the Son of God. His deity was able to shine forth even from that natural body when he dropped the veil of his flesh. He was able to defy nature by performing miracles and had all of the divine power that he's ever had to bless and to curse. Did he not bless the little children that were brought to him and curse that fig tree? To forgive sins, he had power, the authority, and the ability on earth to forgive sins in a natural body. So don't think he was just a man when he had a natural body. He's always been the God-man. To give life to whom he would, he had that power. We don't have any of that. And even as man, even as natural man, the Holy Spirit was given unto him without measure. He's the God-man through his nature. That's his nature, God and man. And though his human body was subject to our infirmities for a time, he's always been God. Always been holy. Always been the perfect, righteous, holy Lamb of God. And he's always been on the throne. He came down here for a while, but didn't he say, I have all power? He's still on the throne, wasn't he? He still was in charge when he was down here. In distinguishing between the natural and the spiritual also, Paul speaks of how that Adam was made a living soul. He depended on power outside of himself to make him live, to make him the soul that he was and is. Genesis 2:7 is clear about that. He was made a living soul. But Christ, and notice the word made is in italics. Christ is a life-giving spirit. He's the one that gave Adam the living soul. Adam was made a living soul, but the life came from Christ, who is life-giving. Not receiving life, but the one who gives it. What a great contrast and what a beautiful honoring of our Lord and a comparison like Paul did in Hebrews when he compared the greatness of Christ compared to Moses as he that builds the house is greater than the house. And this is similar to that. He's the one who gives natural life and spiritual life. And that didn't change when he was made of a woman. He still claimed to have that power and showed that he had it. Exercised that power. And to this very day, he does that. If you're going to have life, he's going to give it to you. The difference between the first Adam and the last is life and death. Darkness and light, and that pertains to all of us now in that we bear the image of the earthy now, the first Adam, fallen, sinful, corrupt, dying. We're sitting here dying as we sit here. The difference between the first Adam and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the difference between impotence and omnipotence. It's the difference between corruption and incorruption, between creation and creator. The difference is vast. The difference is infinite. So now first we've borne the image of the earthy, but once the body of this death dies, and because Christ was raised the first fruits of many, many sons, we who are his will be raised, and henceforth we will bear, as our text plainly declares, the image of the heavenly. You're familiar with how Paul put that in Philippians 3:21. It's one of my favorite scriptures for obvious reasons. Listen to that. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? That's what we're talking about when we say bearing the image of the heavenly. As he is, so are we in this world. But in body, that's another thing now. We're going to be raised and fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. They questioned Paul in our text and said, how is he going to raise a crinkled up old dead dry corpse? The same way he made the universe, the same way he subdued our evil, corrupt, vile, God-hating will and brought us to his feet in salvation. The same power whereby he's able to subdue everything. His will is done in this whole universe. So, of course, when he says that he'll do that, he'll do that. Now, here's a mystery in our text. A mystery that the Lord had revealed to Paul. And I'll be honest, I don't know the timing of when Paul was caught up into the third heaven and saw things unlawful to even utter. Maybe that's when this was revealed to him, or maybe some other way. I don't know the timing of which came first here. But Paul understood a mystery here that if we didn't have this, we wouldn't know this. Even though all of us will not die physically, some believers will still be alive when the Lord returns. He said, now, we which are alive and remain. He talks about those which are alive and remain. So this analogy of seed and plant will not apply to them. They'll never be planted in the earth. Whoever's alive when our Lord returns, that analogy won't apply to them, but they're still going to be changed. You see how he words that? Look at verse 50 in our text again. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. I know this. However, God revealed this mystery to Paul. God revealed it to him. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So this is an exception to the analogy, but there's no exception to the transforming power of God when he comes. And as he said in Romans chapter 8, those whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's already done as far as God is concerned. But we will experience that when we're glorified. We're made in the very image of Christ himself. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. Dying is a process. This is not. This is not. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The dead, those who are in the grave when he comes, they shall be raised, but not like they were, incorruptible, with a spiritual body, with the image of the heavenly. And we shall be changed. We're not coming out of the ground, but we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're all going to be like Christ. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, just as in the analogy, sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. But when Paul says we in verse 52 there, he says we shall be changed. He's speaking in terms of how that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. We which are alive when he comes, he's including himself in that. And that's how we ought to think. He wasn't wrong about that. Just because he did end up dying physically before the Lord came back, he wasn't wrong to think in terms of Christ may come back right now. We should think that way too. We, which are alive and remain, we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed. Look how he uses the word we. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, and you'll see what he's talking about when he says we here. He does that in another place too. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. I'm glad we're not ignorant about that, aren't you? Man, that's a good thing to know about. Concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Yes, we're going to be sad. Yes, we're going to be, a part of our heart is missing. But the hope of life and one day fellowship in the very presence of Christ, the hope of that transcends everything that we feel. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's what gives us hope. Our faith, the God-given faith in Christ and him crucified and risen. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. Those are key words, aren't they? So shall we ever be with him. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake us. We're with him now. It'll just be more glorious then because the former things will be passed away. But we're always with him. With him. He's going to bring them with him. That's the most beautiful thing I can think of. For this we say unto you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. You see, he's including himself there again. We which are alive. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. So that trumpet, I think that's his voice. That's the power compared to the piercing sound of a trumpet. With the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He writes this again with the expectation of the Lord coming back at any moment. We've got to live that way. He wasn't wrong to say it like that. Just like Paul, we expect the Lord at any moment. He said, in an hour when you think not. Do you think he's coming back tonight? Well, probably not. Maybe he will. Maybe that's it then. Maybe that's the time. So when he says we in our text, he's talking about all who are physically alive when the Lord returns. Though they are not sown as in the analogy, they also will just as surely be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, changed. Isn't that wonderful? You know how when you're looking forward to something and you're just agonizing over it, it's just killing you. You want it to happen so bad, it's just killing you. Something you've prayed about, somebody you want to see somebody saved. And every night you come before God and bare your heart. Maybe something else. But you bare your heart before God and you pour out your soul and you beg God. Whatever He does is right, but please, God, please. Please have mercy. Please don't let him go. And then it happens. And I don't even remember any of that anymore. Do you? I don't remember hurting about that. I don't remember suffering over that. It's over. Everything's different now. Concerning that specific thing, I don't sit there and think about, oh, how I suffered praying for so-and-so. No, it's gone. That's how this is. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Sorrow forgot. We sing that song. I think that's accurate. Sorrow forgot. Love's purest joy is restored. In a moment. Remember this word changed. You know how I love that word. Anybody who has any idea what we are loves the word changed. If God's shown you what you are, remember this word when you're sick of yourself. When, like Job, you can say, I abhor myself. Remember this word changed when, like David, your sin is ever before you. Remember this word changed when you would do good, like Paul, but how to perform that which is good you find not. And the things that you would not, those are the things that you do. Changed. In a moment, changed. Remember it when you come to your senses on a rare occasion in this flesh and realize how selfish you've been. You know, we don't notice that. We don't even notice that about ourselves. But every once in a while, maybe God turns a little light into our black hearts and we realize we've been selfish. We've been so proud and haughty. We've been so self-righteous. How gracious and kind the Lord has been to me, and yet I've been ungrateful and cold and worried about the things of the flesh instead of the things above, where He sits on the right hand of God. Remember this word when you see yourself dying before your very eyes. If you're over 50, you're starting to see that. Maybe earlier. You see yourself dying. And you know it. When you're young, it's hard to see that. It's hard to see that. But when you do, if you ever come to that place where you do, I'm dying. And you know it's fine. It's fine. Why? Changed. This body's got to go for me to be with my Savior and like my Savior. And so that's okay. That's okay. When you feel the pain of the corruption in your flesh and the grip of mortality, the wages of your sin upon you, remember this word, changed. But don't just remember the word change. Remember the one who did it for you and will do it for you. We're already transformed, aren't we? He's changed us. But we also look forward to that time when we shall be changed. Remember the one who did it. Think of seeing Him face to face. Who loved you with an everlasting love and with loving kindness drew Himself to you and gave Himself for you. The one who said, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. when bearing the image of the earthy weighs on you. Remember what we said a while ago, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us when we shall be like Him forever. You reckon we're going to think about how bad it was? We don't even do that now. Much less when we're perfect. God help us to see. Remember when Elijah said, "Lord, give him eyes to see." He was hopeless. Look, we're dead. We're goners. Lord, open his eyes that he might see. May that be our prayer for each other. Amen. Let's pray.